There you are. And there we are. And here we were. Before I sidestepped on this series. No long review today. If you're here for the first time, and you get intrigued about what you don't understand, there are tape packages on this series. Basic Christianity Explained. We are a package of wants. The emotive side is the simplest explanation, but it's more complicated. And Paul says we are corrupt, not because we have, and the King James used the word lust. That makes it more dramatic and gives more messages to the fundamentalists, but the Greek word desires. We are corrupt, Paul says, not because we have desires, that's what these fleshly drives are. Do you ever try to eat when you've lost your appetite? Most of us wish we could have a few days like that, but it's amazing that this ever-repeating appetite for food keeps us moving forward, partaking of the sources of energy and life, but occasionally we lose our appetite. I don't want to talk about other appetites, because that's where some of you already are. Some of you who never lose that appetite and never find anything to satisfy. So I've handled that right now. Listen to Solomon. He outdid all of you. And he said, all is vanity. Now, can I get back to food? I didn't say he did all of you. I said he outdid. Nice to know you're here now. Food appetites. You lose them occasionally. It's amazing how that which we salivated over, I'm on food, no longer stirs any response. Simply to say, these natural appetites and desires are not necessarily wrong. Paul says we're corrupt in the process of dying, in other words, corruption setting in because of deceiving desires. Because the self sits here with the transcendent ability not just to be a victim of its desires, but with the ability to make choices, which God turned loose as part of His own image in us, which is the root of all sin, as we've said. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. Without that capacity, there would be no love and trust, which anticipates what we'll talk about later. But God risks sin by giving us the capacity to choose. The issue of the flesh is what this is in Scripture. This is the flesh. The Greek word, sarx. Nothing that is about the flesh can lift us to God, so that's why no good thing dwelleth in our being or in our flesh, but flesh, to use the English transliteration of the word in the Greek, sarx, that is just part and parcel of the engine and the motor into which God has breathed and man became a living soul, and captive, temporarily at least, in that body. The issue is control. Either self-control, or better yet, self-yielding itself to God control, or becoming a slave. You can call this selfhood slavehood, apart from God, because whether we know it or not, the self has the capacity to choose a master, but it cannot set itself free. You come into life, obviously, in bondage to these desires. I drew the picture of the pin or the flat-headed kid who's nothing but a bundle of desires. He wants what he wants when he wants it, and usually gets it and tries to put it all in his mouth. That status begins to change as we encounter others around us, and suddenly the judicial side takes root as we encounter others who do not view our desires as desirable as we do. And we must somehow filter through the morass, and I draw it off to the left, but it really surrounds us, of family, friends, school, cultures of various types, ultimately depending upon the area, and less true in today's interconnected world, into a generalized, as Freud called it, generalized other that tells us what we ought to do. And so the self now is caught in conflict. If it just becomes a slave to its fleshly desires, and like the hippies, decides, I want to do it, therefore I ought to do it, you're going to run into some judgmental restrictions out here in the group of which you are part, because no man is alone. Frontiers pass off the scene. You can't go live with the bears in the woods anymore quite as easily as early frontier America. And we're surrounded by a culture that pressures in on us, telling us what I ought to do or ought not to do. If we're a moral person, we ultimately internalize our own value system and we execute what I will do. And if I want to be accepted in the generalized other of which I'm a part, I try to make my expressions conform to that, so at least they'll think that's what we're doing, and the world sees what we do or what we execute. God finds us in that state, having matriculated somewhere along the journey to a mixture of our wants, outside oughts, what we have internalized, and sitting out here poised in the air about us is Satan and his crowd. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, as the New Testament passage in Ephesians 6, as we've so often said, but against principalities, King James says, you know, because we've taught on it at length, against rulers, archos, against authorities, exousias. Archos have territories they're assigned. Exousias, they're more like linear functional authorities. Like a bank examiner can come with authority over a bank, but he doesn't control a service station. Whereas the governor of the state and the laws of the state apply to all functions within that state. And the federal government, supreme law, applies to all within its jurisdiction. Exousias, authorities. Archos, rulers. Cosmokratoros, big godfathers of evil, dons. They had large territories, cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness, which this world is since Adam turned to trust Satan and God withdrew his light in the dominant coverage as Eden was, which literally means heart of God. And Satan became the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. And men love darkness more than they love light because the deeds are evil, which characterizes this world, and God finds us lost, dead in trespasses and sins, going any way other than God's way. Now, Satan sits out here like a big old spider. As long as you're following any one of these frames, short of God, His ways, His will, revealed in His Word, Satan doesn't care. Most of the time, he's just pushing you into that frame any one of them, however many may exist. As long as you're following one of these frames, short of God, you're off the track. That's all he cares about. Occasionally, he just reaches in and grabs hold of you, and that's the demon-possessed person. But that's a rare occurrence. Most time, he's content to just push you to either serve one of these limited frames or serve the flesh. Either one accomplishes his purpose. God finds you either serving the flesh or a combination of serving the flesh under the guise of getting approval or putting the flesh down under the need, ego-wise, to get approval from one of these groups. God, somewhere out here, is a real mystery with all these various ones claiming to give you his view. And God finds you, if his word of truth is correct, not accepted yet by all of these. But no man, by seeking God, can find God. Getting through the territory or turf of Satan, the prince of this world, and through the flack and stuff of traditions, no man by seeking can find God. He's just going to stay lost. God found us. No man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit draweth. The mystery of salvation caused me many years ago quit giving altar calls, quit using Madison Avenue techniques to force a commitment out of someone, quit selling God as some alternative lifestyle. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. The unpardonable sin to those that have once been attracted to God. The unpardonable sin cannot be defined as a deed. There's sin against the Holy Ghost that Jesus speaks of with absolute prior knowledge. You know the historic setting. Previously, they had said, no man doeth the things Jesus does except he be of God. Now, because their rank and their position and their prideful expression of religion was being challenged, they deliberately and willfully reversed themselves, and credited his miracles to Beelzebub. This is self-serving, lying, and that action, having the full psychological backdrop and historical sequence of deliberate turning from what previously they recognized and crediting Jesus as doing his deeds through the power of Satan, Jesus said, all manner of sin is forgiven. That the sin against the Holy Ghost. And it scared people through the centuries the evangelists, when I was a boy, used to tell stories of those that would, on their deathbed, cry out to God and say somewhere they'd, in a moment of anger, cursed the Holy Ghost. And thus they committed the unpardonable sin. Well, that might do it if your evil motives are as bad as the Pharisees. But there's also the sin unto death in another epistle. There is presumptuous sins defined in Hebrews. There is laying the hand of the clown, turning back. There is that having tasted the heavenly things and returning again to the things of this world, described as a dog to its vomit and a pig to its wallow, going back again. And there's Romans 1 and 2, where you know better. But you begin to worship the creature, including yourself, rather than the Creator. And God turns you over to strong delusion. You believe a lie and you're damned. All of those passages make it impossible to define one deed as the unpardonable sin. All you can do is deduce the state of mind, whatever that unpardonable sin is. In the case of the first generation of Israelites, it was bellyaching one time too often and putting God on trial one time too often, just one day too long. But somewhere, sometime, because you're dealing with a living person, a person who is faithful to his word, that can get so fed up at you presuming on his word and His grace that He'll do what He did to Eli, as I referred to it a few Sundays ago. Don't tell me what I said when you were in the brother of Aaron's loins. Don't tell me what you said then, or what I said then. I know what I said. Perpetual priesthood. And you're in that line. That was your promise. I know what I said. Don't remind me of it. But now I'm saying this. You're dead. Your line's wiped out. You understand God's a living person. And you can presume too much on Him. And He can get fed up. Though He's got more mercy than any of us have. You understand that the unpardonable sin is a state of mind. Where God turns you over to a strong delusion, you'll believe a lie and be damned. Those that have committed it will never cry about it or worry about it. Because the proof text that unites all these frames, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. You can't, by searching after God, finally decide, okay, I think I'm going to give God a chance. I'm going to try Him out for a while. Israelite frame of reference. You can't just decide, okay, I'm going to give God a chance. I've tried other things. That's like finding the prettiest and most intelligent, let me just do it from a man's view, the prettiest and the most intelligent and most talented, the ideal of womanhood, perfect age, perfect in every way. I'm telling you, I haven't been too high on women, but ma'am, I just walk up to her life now and say, ma'am, I've decided I'm going to give womanhood a chance, and I'm starting with you. You arrogant BS, bleepity bleep, filth, foul. Who do you think you are? Well, I didn't like women until I, this moment, decided I'd give you a chance. Aren't you pleased by it? And it's well-nigh blasphemous, reverse it, man or woman, it's well-nigh blasphemous to even think in terms of that ideal personage being compared in this ludicrous example to God. You're going to try God, who could create myriad numbers of you if He could tolerate you. Unpardonable sin is a state where God decides, after you've come to Him and responded to His call, He don't want to mess with you anymore. You've tried His patience too far, and one day too long, you have not responded, and He'll just turn you over. You'll end up probably worshiping in a pew in some church that doesn't draw the lines of understanding very clearly. You will think you're all right. Or most likely, you will not even want to think about God. The spirit that draws you, the magnet's gone. The appetite for things spiritual is no longer there. On the other side of the coin, what an honor if you're one of those that has a yin toward God, has a yin toward spiritual things. I mean, you at least have a receiver. You may have to turn the knob and listen to different signals. But at least you have a desire and urge. You can pick up things even if it's got static on it. Some people don't. They're like a dead post. You can talk about the things of God, and they wonder, what's the big deal? Why is anybody interested in this? I mean, there's a new car coming out next month. And I've got some more scalps I'm about to get on my belt. Interpret that however you want to. They're just dead. They aren't found, they're lost. And God's Word makes it clear that before the worlds were formed, God whispered the names of those that will make up His kingdom. And in every generation, He knows who they are. Satan doesn't. He knows who they are. And in every generation, by some means, the light will shine to those that He has put the receiver in, and He'll find you. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We're in a lost state, and God finds us. And when He finds us, He found all mankind in lost condition when He sent His Son first to fulfill the law that it might be removed, to be our kinsman, to meet the kinsman redeemer criteria of the law, because God does it the way He says He's going to do it, and to pay the price. Having fulfilled the law, He had the price of redemption, and He offered Himself, and God laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and clearly, as I've been preaching the last 2 weeks, paid the price to buy up the whole world. God can change His mind anytime He wants. He can decide, though He spoke the names of those before the worlds were formed that are certain to be in His band, He can change His mind just like He wanted to do with the Israelites. And He was right and Moses was wrong. He should have done it then. He says, let me wipe them all out and start over with you. Even though He'd said He was taking them into the promised land. They're going to put God on trial and make Him be faithful in order to serve your presumptuous rebellion. He is faithful to those who trust Him. He has no obligation. He's a loving God, but He has no obligation to love Satan. That's the error of the ultimate intention people, or the ultimate redemption of all things people, rather. That God, a vast branch of the Anglican Church, believes this. That God, being a God of love, must ultimately redeem all things, including, after some unlimited time of training, redeeming Satan out of hell. Otherwise, how can He be a God of love? Well, the biblical record is a maze, but puts it in the positive frame, that when God did not bend down, as I've said many times, low to pick up fallen angels, a further mystery to what the psalmist said, what is man, that thou art mindful of him. The Hebrews writer says, when He didn't bend down to pick up fallen angels, He stooped with an intent to help and picked up fallen man and did it by the means of the one who was equal with Him, who was not flesh and blood, but to be our kinsman redeemer, chose to bend down, stoop, and pick up human flesh and make it the house into which He brought Himself that He might be our kinsman redeemer to be like us. That Hebrews expression doesn't expect God to love Satan. You don't have to love Satan. Satan had his chance. You don't know how many eternities, how many unfathomable eons. He was the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. God gets fed up. He got fed up with the angels that rebelled. He got fed up with Israel that always put Him on trial. He can get fed up with anyone who continues to presume on Him. And you don't know which additional act will be the one. But when it happens, He won't care anymore. Because the catalyst of caring, the signal that gets the response, The Holy Spirit is gone. No man coming to the Father say the Spirit going, but God spoke from the beginning. He could decide that he wants to add some more in any generation. That's his doing. He can do what he wants. But we are certain there are ones in every generation that he has predetermined to be members of his family. And the most fortunate people on this earth are those who find that out by the response to the hound of heaven. Somehow or other, the Spirit finds us. And when that light comes, the capacity to respond is self-evidencing. It becomes the self-evident proof. God chose me. I don't know what it all means yet. But the very spark of interest could not be there. And I'm talking about heartwarming response, not just, oh, a new toy of intellectual speculation I can play with. Oh, something that my brain hasn't had a chance to search the computer on. Or sit in the coffee house over coffee or something new. That's not heartfelt response. You all know who you are that have suddenly said, whoa, I've been looking, I've been wondering, I'm lost in the sense that all of a sudden I see a light. This brings a response forth. You're the luckiest people in the world. That's your intrinsic, ineffable, inexplainable mark. You're one of the called. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. It is this indwelt imageness of God that the Scripture refers to when it's saying, deep calleth unto deep. God calling unto us and arousing within us the vestigial remnant of his image that was the capacity to respond. We talk these things. I mean, I read in the paper last week some lady has worked out the language of kangaroo rats in Australia who'd run with their feet and say such things, this is my turf and you stay away. Another signal is I can fight better than you. Maybe. But I can tell you this, I could preach all day to kangaroo rats and they wouldn't start thumping and saying, oh, I've waited for a lifetime to hear this. You're lucky if you're one of those that has a response. And some people, the response is such, you want it all at once. It's not going to happen that way. God has turned you around. But when that happens, a repentance occurs. Now, as I said last two or three Sundays ago, repentance, the word in the English comes to us through the Latin word, which has a basis in penance or emotional, you know what the word penance means, and reaches to the emotions and sorrow and trying to pay some retribution is required from you. That is what's rooted in the Latin word. But the Latin word was a poor choice to translate the Greek word, which simply is an act of turning from to. You grow up rationalizing, serving the flesh. Satan encourages that with his own subtle pressure all around. You grow up serving one of these frames. Most people kind of unanalyzed. They haven't really analyzed their frame of reference. And all of a sudden, this little self in here that God picked before eternities were formed as we now know the worlds, rather, or the universe was formed, the hound of heaven finds a way to get to you. Could be an accidental meeting. Could be turning a channel. Turning a radio to a certain place. A friend inviting you to a service. Somewhere, somehow, the first light, like the dawn of the morning, hits you. Now, all of a sudden, a claim is laid on you. God's light comes, that you're created unique in all the universe, never to be duplicated. Define, as I've defined salvation, soterion, to find your fulfillment in Him, the one who created you, the one who gave you this capacity of self, at least deviation or determination, has given you those capacities to love and to trust and a measure of freedom and most of all to choose your master. All of a sudden, the light shines that all your best efforts fell short of God's glory, the outrain. God wants to shine like a snowflake in individuality through each of us. He's not going to take your desires away. He's not going to make a caricatured mess of you. He knows what you are best at. He put that in you, and He wants your best. But there's an issue of mastery. And the light should shine first, telling you, you are not your own. You're a slave. There's nobody free. You're either serving one of these frames of reference because you want to please them, or you're serving one of these frames of reference because your ego wants the glory of what they're going to view you as if they think you're doing certain things. You're a rebel because of your ego, or you're serving the flesh, and the devil's out here orchestrating any kind of push to keep you from following God. Don't tell you don't even know God's way. The devil saw to that too. He's the best preacher. In fact, he tried to preach to Jesus and tell Jesus what the Word said, twisted. So why would he change? Along comes God's Word of life. All your past sins, present sins, future sins are covered. It used to be. Because the devil told you, get the knowledge of good and evil. Eat that tree and you can be like God. I spent centuries with the chosen people revealing the good and the bad and the law. Revealing every jot and tittle of the law. As a schoolmaster to prove nobody can keep it. And during the period of that training, while you were under that schoolmaster, I offered a promise. He that keepeth it shall live. But he that violates it or falls short one iota shall die. And you've got to keep it perpetually, from birth to death, perfectly. Ignorance is not an excuse. Every jot and tittle, and personally. Nobody can do it for you under that standard. Because I was trying to teach, Satan was wrong. He said, eat the tree, or eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. The reason God doesn't want you to eat it is because He's a little worried you'll be like Him. Now I've spent generations proving you can know the law perfectly, and you can't do it. All have sinned and come short. But at the same time, I was teaching something else all along the way. I was teaching that I was willing to take a vicarious sacrifice in place of you to die for your sins. To keep the lesson going, I would only let, on that special day of atonement, the sins be expiated or covered for a year. And I would only let the sins be confessed on a goat that was taken to a wilderness place, never to be seen of men, where nobody inhabited, to teach you that that's what man needs, is his sins taken away until they'll never be brought up again. But I had to teach you that year after year. It was only good for a year. And then the first day of the new year, by the time you walked away from the tabernacle, you were already sinning. So I had to provide vicarious provisions again. Blood and ashes the life and death symbolized of a heifer that could be sprinkled on you as temporary expiation and offerings during the year until the next day of atonement came. And then I could cover all your past sins. You fell short, but I'm providing mercy through a substitute. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son to buy up all those temporary sacrifices. And out of the bank of heaven, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, nobody could question his worth, worth enough to stand in for all of us. God. That was done to remove a barrier between me and my creation, Adam's descendants, that have this eternal purpose, and the chosen ones out of that group. Now, the barrier is broken. No one can question that God is compromising his standard. He paid a debt sufficient to buy the whole field, all mankind in their sin, that he might now, having found us, come to us, put his life in us to empower, to give the self another life source that it can link to or join to by choice, more powerful than these forces, more powerful than these forces, more powerful than Satan's forces. And he, by paying the whole price, can do it on a new basis. No longer does he have to offer or require perfection as the basis for the relationship. A new marriage. As Paul put it in Romans, we're married now not to a perfect husband who can't bend and help us and can't compromise unless we're perfect. We can't walk at his side. We now, with that old husband, the law dead, are married to a risen Savior who helps us, who paid the price for us. Now, at God's right hand, to use the theology we've been teaching, sits Jesus, our advocate. And should Satan come, as he did in the days of Job, to challenge, well, why are you relating to Gene Scott or any of you when I can point out to you things he's done this last day that don't measure up to your perfection? God now has an answer. And we have an advocate with the Father. I've been telling you this. He says, as long as Gene Scott trusts me, I don't see Gene. I see Jesus. The coolest glasses ever made. Talk about designer glasses. God wears Jesus when he looks at me and you. If. And that's the big if of Hebrews, where it says, we are God's house. If we continue steadfast the way we started. Every evangelical Christian church will tell you the way you start is faith. Not feeling. Even those that have the manufactured altar calls and the 10 things you check off when you get here. They still tell you, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth profession, they say confession, literally profession is proclaimed. He that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. They give you soul winners' manuals where you memorize these verses to tell the one who's coming up. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. All this is to say, faith. You're saved by faith. But I've got all these sins and I've got to do some penance. No. Him that cometh unto me, he'll in no wise cast out. And with, you don't have to descend to bring him up, descend to bring him down. The word's already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. How many of you heard that? That's the way you start. Faith. You get up, and Sister Sal grabs you about the fifth row. Now, you've got to prove that you're a Christian. And the way they ask you to prove it is your works. Your works. I know you. You lying, thieving scoundrel. You womanizing, cheap imitation of James Bond. If you really got it, I'm going to see some change in your life. You're saved by faith, but you walk worthy. No. God's Word says you remain His house. That is, His life comes in you if you continue steadfast the way you got Him in. In other words, God removed the barrier so He could come and dwell in us. And staying in us, He's going to affect us. And spirituality is reproduction. It's not imitation outwardly stamped on. It's an inward work that comes out. And God now can give that indwelt power to whom He wants. I was on this a Sunday or so ago. God could say, you know, I'm tired, just like it was the Israelites, I'm tired of this. Tired of this. Tired of you having to work so hard, Gene, to explain it. I'm even tired of you working so hard trying to explain it. In fact, I'm just tired of you and them. I'm so bored with this Christian business, I'm going to start over with atheists. Remember? If I were God, I'd find that attractive. Can you imagine? Nobody but atheists make it in. And God's sitting there grinning like that. Aha! You said I didn't exist. Now what are you going to do? Or doesn't that do something for you? I'd almost, if I could believe in soul sleeping, which I don't, I could almost say, God, no, I don't really want that. Couldn't God just make us a balcony of onlookers while He let the atheists come in? Or just say, I only want one. Madeline Murray. I want to see her face when I say, here I am, bitch. God can do what He wants. He has told us what He wants. And I repeat it Sunday after Sunday. The image of God in us takes a little bit of flight when you hear this question asked Sunday after Sunday here. What do you want from people you love? You want perfection or trust? We all. It gets scarred through life until it's harder and harder to believe that you can either give it or get it. But deep down, we all long for someone we can trust, trust to the uttermost, and that will trust us. Then there's motivation to give it. It's what God wants. He wants. You have to ask yourself, I do, I ask these crazy questions. You have to ask yourself, what kind of scar tissue did it put on God's heart? When the crowning cherub, these are biblical poetic words, but they speak of God's mind and heart. The crowning cherub of the Mount of God, the one into whom the Creator of all music and beauty built into Satan before he became Satan, when he was still Lucifer, son of the morning. built into him his pipes and tabrets, gave him the prominent position, probably rivaled only by Jesus the Christ. He led all the worship in heaven, the song leader, trusted with those gifts and that role, the one who was point man to attract the attention of all heavenly denizens to the worship of God. And he takes a third of heaven and rebels against God. We don't like to put ourselves in the position of a God of feeling, and the philosophers have made him an abstract mass of nothing. But the Bible God is a God of much feeling. You have scar tissue when you're betrayed. You wonder how deep the hurt. Had to be pretty deep for God to be so turned off he won't even bend to help, when he's still bending to help man that starts with Adam and Eve, who was seduced by this same Satan. You don't know what hurts in God's heart. Now betrayed again by Adam and Eve. He has a right to choose what he wants. He can create without freedom anything. What God cannot create, he can put pressure to bend it. He can make it hard for us to go one way and easy to go another way. But that measure of freedom he put in us opens the door, and the more he pushes and bends, the more he compromises the treasure of freely given love and freely given trust. And God, having provided the opportunity, standing in the fullness of time at new beginning, when the Son of his love gave himself, trusting the Father to raise him on the third day, which again, the Father could have changed his mind. That's the risk of faith that Jesus took. But having done it, now God's free to relate to his created ones that he's destined for eternity's purposes on whatever basis he wants. He can decide he only wants red-headed people. Or as I said, agnostics and atheists. He can decide he only wants women. Or men. Or gays. Or dogs. Start over with something, give up on man. I'm being ludicrous because I want it understood on the part of those that continue to try to take us back behind Christ where the law incarnate died and no longer holds us, that God could choose whatever he wants. Only those who cut off their ear, which means he and Van Gogh would spend eternity together. He chose what he wants. People who trust him. Faith. I believe faith is built into the universe. Seeing the glass half full rather than half empty is a better way to go. So I explain all these positive lifestyle gurus, the Christian Science miracles. Faith's going to work. And that's why the faith in faith evangelists are so prosperous. Faith in faith is not the same as faith in God. Faith in faith can be anti-God. Faith can be another vehicle pulled out of the witchery of some false prophet's basket to serve self. Faith works for me. That ain't faith in God. Faith in God, trust him as Jesus did, emptied himself of equality with God on the slim, simple promise that on the third day God would raise him. What if God decided, you know, me and Jesus have been co-equal up here long enough, that poor fool, he's down there believing I'm going to raise him from the dead. He can stay there right in the ground. You ever hear people on facing bankruptcy or divorce, transferring their property to some relative on the promise they'll get it back? Happens all the time. Likewise, people, when you go to get it back, say, what are you talking about? This is mine. All the promise Jesus had, third day God would raise him up. And every record of the resurrection says God raised him up. God kept his word. Didn't have to, but he did. Now, God doesn't look for people who have faith in faith for selfish reasons. He's looking for people who will trust him. When that message reaches you, that's the true message. God wants those who will trust him. So he finds you. Now, all these things are pulling us their way. Flesh, the world, and the devil. Now his life comes, and the mind has to be matched so the self can cooperate in yielding itself to this new life, which is going to take the life right back toward God. And through all this flack of the world, the flesh, and the devil, God finds you, and the minute he finds you, ultimately, with very few exceptions, through a domata directly, or the fruit of the domata is teaching as other Andrews go out and find you or tell you, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now, when you are found, you are also called. And the scripture says every person is called. Some are called to be domata. And the domata are called to perfect saints. Most, and ultimately even the domata start here, all start out being called to be saints. Hagios. The word in the Greek, I've illustrated it 10,000 times, is not unique to Christianity. It's a commitment. Hagios is a saint, and a saint is that which has been laid on the altar, turned loose of, given over to, the exclusive use of the deity. You are not only found and rescued from this lost condition, you are claimed in that he died for all, that they which live were rescued from death. That's the state we're in when we're found. I don't care how high your opinion of yourself. I don't care if you're the president of a country. I don't care if you're the top executive in a Fortune 500 club. When you're found, you're going the wrong direction. A CPA, a PhD in engineering, the best medical doctor in the world, the best looking woman in the world, whatever you may be, it did not qualify you. On God's revelation of his will and his way, whatever you've been doing, when he finds you, repentance, as I was beginning to say earlier, is turning from whatever motor has driven you or magnet has pulled you to his way. Well, the Spirit comes in you in a miraculous, indwelling, substantial act. Just as the Spirit of God picked up Jesus' body and brought it from the grave and through a rock and through a door, that Spirit comes into us. It's a literal substance, a part, to put it simply, of God's own nature, indwelt. But he's a gentle spirit. He's not going to push us around now and take us over and we no longer are free. We've got to keep trusting. So we learn as we go along what pleases the Lord. And we are called to be saints. A saint offers himself. Now I'm repeating it. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died again and rose again. Died and rose again. Unto him that died for them and rose again. Alive to direct and to confirm by his gentle spiritual presence following his word. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. We are bond slaves. No longer our own. We were headed for death. That was our way. Because until we were blind, now we see. We were lost, now we're found. Judged by our knowledge, we now know. We like sheep. Going our own way, even growing up in the church, going our own way. He finds us. Repentance turns from our way to his way. Now you've got to find a way, path, clarifier. That's what God gave the domitas for. And you, when you get the first call, you turn from your way to his way, and you are to offer yourself. Hagios. We are called, open the first words of the Corinthian letter, called to be saints. Called to give ourselves up. Called to lay ourselves on an altar of shaping. Called to be clay in the potter's hand. Called to be not our own, but bought with a price. Called to no longer follow our way, but to follow his way. We're not left in the dark. Each one of these, to carry forward like cognate the word and bring it into English, each one of these hagios ones become individual parts of the group who's rallied around the calling voice, which is a particular domata. Now, the Latin word for church, ecclesia, from which we get, that's the Greek word, ecclesia, outcalled ones, from which the French and the English and most of the Latin languages get their word for church. It means exactly that. They didn't have newspapers and television. And there were many kinds of ecclesias. What it really meant is someone would go down the street and call out. And out of the houses and out of the shops, they would gather around the caller. And the caller identified the purpose and unique distinction or nature of the ecclesia. They could be called out for a political purpose. Called out for a defense purpose. Called out for a game. Called out for whatever the caller's announcing. Jesus always put a possessive pronoun on the use of that word that comes down to Latin words for church. He said, I'll build my, he didn't use kyriakone, which is another word for church from which we get the English word, I'll build my church. He said, I'll build my ecclesia, my outcalled ones, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or in another passage, Paul talks of the ecclesia of the living God, the church of the living God, the way the King James translates it, using the word, as I've said, that comes from another Greek word. But ecclesias, outcalled ones, you are called out to be a saint. Thus, as each of these little drives and desire centers seek to take the selfhood into slavery, now we've got a congregation of hagios ones who are rallying around the caller who is the domata. He is, let me put a D at the middle here, He is the one, the domitar shepherd. He called you. Don't start out if you got the call. That's why Paul says, remain in the place that you are when you're called. If God used a domitar of particularity to get your attention, or as you've progressed along the way, some domitar has opened your eyes, don't put yourself in that superior saddle. You can do this as a Christian, like I mocked the one earlier who decides he's going to try God. And use the ludicrous illustration that I'm going to try it. Woman now, after being a hater. Some of you who progress and God uses a particular domitar to get your attention and start you in the way, you then all of a sudden become the self-taught one. You can just hunt and pick domitars here and domitars there, and you sort of sit up here as the affluent mentally and spiritually, one who can pick a plum off of this tree and a plum off of that tree and a plum off of that tree, and you'll dole out a little gift to this one and dole out a little gift to that one. You usually get in the habit of doling the gift out to the particular domitar that licks your extremities properly in gratitude and gives you enough credit. That ain't God's way, I'm sorry. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. You're called to be a saint, which means you're called to be perfected. And the instrument of perfection is a domitar. You're not analyzing domitars. You're not putting domitars under the screen. You're not perfecting domitars and seeking the perfect domitar. God knows where you are, and he knows which voice to use, and when he nails you, he's probably not going to take you to another one until you learn submission where you are. Because just as the flesh and its desires is at war with God's purposes and has to be brought under, it's not a matter of no fleshly desires, it's a matter of who's the boss. My flesh? Or am I serving my flesh? Or am I like Paul? All things are lawful, but I keep my body under. Don't you often get amused at big old pot-bellied, sweaty, tubs of lard, fundamentalist preachers out here talking about righteousness? They better have some kind of script in front of the pulpit that says, I got a glandular problem, signed by so many different doctors. Well, what they got is a gluttony problem, which is one of the seven deadly sins. Well, they're sinners. That's obvious, just more obvious in their case. I'm not against fat people. I'm against fat people being self-righteous and saying to the other one, well, you're sinning because you smoke a cigar. You're enslaved to sin because you smoke a cigarette. What about white sugar? And the bondage that some have. Well, now I'm meddling, aren't I? God wants domitars to deal with these, and the warfare of the individual when God comes in is the self joining with the Holy Spirit to make the person give himself to God and serve God. Now, the amazing thing is God will have nothing less than 100% of you. But when he gets 100%, he gives back more than you had in the beginning. The study of the lives of men of God who wanted to do things for God, God didn't want them then. When they didn't want to do it, when he had broken them to where they were humble in their own eyes, then he would give them everything they thought they had lost. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, he that saveth his life shall lose it? All your life long, you've been saving your life and image with these people, and saving your life and serving this part of yourself and the complicated ego of yourself. Now all of a sudden you realize that was leading you to death, and while you were yet ungodly, God gave His Son the best of heaven and gives you a chance to start over, but He's going to say, you got to trust me. You give your life to me. Hagios. You got to give it all up. You got to be brought to the point, every dream, every aspiration. If God so wants it, don't let somebody else tell you. But if God lays the claim on you, you know in your heart of hearts, you're His. When you do that, like a blank board to be written on, like clay in the potter's hands, He now can take the part that retains His control and direction and give you back many times over. That's what Jesus meant when He said, no man cometh after me, unless he forsake father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, in his own life, houses, lands, etc. And Peter says, hard. Jesus said, yes, but no man hath forsaken, and He named them all again. Forsaken is the key word. Totally given it up. No man hath forsaken what he will receive, not only in the life to come, but down here. Many times those things, and then He names them again. Father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, houses, lands. The paradox. You go up by going down. You live by dying. You become first by being last. That total commitment that says, you're taking me as I am. I, therefore, am going to give all that I am into your care. And then it goes. And you each become individual members of a congregation called the Ecclesia, called out. Called out for His purposes. And the true domata is going to resist any one of these sinners that wants to drag tradition in as the meaning of the church, or Satan's false preaching in as the meaning of the church, or even the flesh that wants to use the church to make its own life easier. This church, as you, must look outward to God and to eternity, and it's the domitar's job to teach you how to keep God first and find His will for your life. It's the domitar's job to keep the church on track that it does not become a sinner serving these individual needs, that makes these saints that belong to God serve God's needs. And a true domitar will tell you, God only wants 10%. If you've given all of it as a starting point, He wants you to start tithing. Eventually He'll teach you that there's two tithes, but that's a deeper thing. Starting with the tenth is plenty. He doesn't want all your money. He wants you to recognize His claim by giving the tenth, and express faith in His promise that with His blessing He can give you more, do more for you with the 90% than you could with 100%. He wants your time. He doesn't want all of you. The true domitar will never turn this into a monastery where you escape from life, will propel you back into life as free men in Christ who know how to let God's will rule your life wherever you are. You become a salt that preserves the earth. You become a light in a dark place. Not by mouthing off all the time. You're just a different person. Now the family. As you, the individual, have to fight the drag of the flesh and the force of traditions and the power of Satan to let God's Spirit energize you and His will cleanse your mind until you can cooperate with the Spirit. And as you, as an individual member of the church, must resist finding a church that just serves you and find a church that has a threefold function of reaching out to take the message and claim those in, developing you in the image of Christ by giving a knowledge of God's will so you can be a better individual, and make you a cooperative part of the things that God can do when we cooperate. He can't do if we're alone. That is, using the church to further his message, which we haven't yet talked in detail about, and most of you become family members. You've got the same problem there. Why does the family exist? Oh, you can get experts out here, and you can get experts in the flesh. Family exists because it's fun to make them. Not so much fun to keep them when they start crying and getting sick and keeping you up all night, but it's fun to make them. That's about as far as some people go in family planning. Fun in family. You know, they don't like to learn big words, just first letters all that they need to know. And that's where we are next Sunday, right there. I don't even want this board erased. You all got that? I don't want this board erased. Right there is where I start next Sunday with that F word.